Hey everyone, this is Jim again, your host of the Bible Study Podcast. Here we're going to be jumping into episode 52, Hinduism 101. So just as I referred to, or had mentioned at the beginning of our last episode, at this point I am doing a series with my small group, and we are covering different religions, and once we study about them and learn what they believe, then we talk about how we can minister to them. So these episodes coming are going to be following that as well. So you know, you'll expect me to do that again. As we do this, the reason for the order is we're going based on how many people follow these religions in the world. So obviously the whole podcast centers around Christianity being the number one religion in the world. Islam number two, and then Hinduism is number three, third most followed religion in the world. So that's why we're doing this particular religion next, and we'll do the top 10 faiths, and you can use that kind of loosely, whereas we're also going to describe and get into agnosticism and atheism at some point as well. So that's what's coming. Also, just want to do a quick note that in the coming weeks or upcoming couple months, you can expect a follow-up episode on abortion. I'm sure at this point, especially if you live in America and you're listening to this, top of mind in the culture wars here, you know, is the leaked Supreme Court opinion, kind of suggesting that at least based on the leaked opinion, it looks like the Supreme Court is getting ready to overturn Roe versus Wade. Obviously, you know, for those unaware, this is a court ruling that was made several decades ago that made abortion legal everywhere in the United States. And since then, pro-life activists have been working tirelessly to try to get it overturned, and it looks like that is getting ready to pay off here soon. So, as a Christian, it is very hard to defend a pro-choice stance while also referencing scripture. You know, the scriptures definitely point us to being pro-life, but not just for the baby, for the mother, for the families who are down and out, who don't have much to do or don't have much in the way of financial security and able to take care of themselves. So, you know, a Christian should be very much pro-life from the moment of conception to the moment that somebody passes away, hopefully peacefully. So, you know, those things tend to get divided up, and that's disappointing sometimes in our politics. But as Christians, that's where we stand. So expect a follow-up from that. I'm going to try to get my wife to share on the topic, mostly because there are many people on the pro-choice side who like to try to make the argument feel like it is just men telling women what they can and cannot do with their bodies. Obviously, for those of us who are pro-life, that is couldn't be further from the truth. That is not the motivation. That is not why you know, we stand against abortion. So hearing these same arguments from a woman, given a woman's perspective, I think can be extremely valuable. So I'm hoping to have her follow up with you here in the coming weeks and months. So, all right. Without any delay, we're going to jump into Hinduism. Just a quick warning: if you've not already seen the time, the total time for this podcast once it's finished, this will undoubtedly be much longer than Islam. I think the reason for that is that Islam, as much as we think and imagine ourselves to be so different from them, and in some ways, of course, we very much are, Islam is a much more similar religion to Christianity than Hinduism. There's going to be so much to get into when it comes to Hinduism and the practices and beliefs of Hindus, that it's just, there's so much difference, so much variety, that it's going to involve just a ton more detail. So without any more delay, Hinduism 101. First thing to note about Hinduism is that there is no single founder or focal figure, whereas, you know, in Christianity, you know, Jesus is the focal figure. In Islam, you know, Muhammad is kind of the focal figure as he got claimed to have his revelation from God about all that is Islam, right? So for Judaism, right, it'd be Moses, maybe King David, probably more Moses. They're focal historical figures. Hinduism doesn't have that. Okay. Hinduism originated in Southern Asia around 1800 BC, but it began its formation around 3000 BC until it was later formed to what we would recognize today as Hinduism. Specifically, it's thought to have originated in the Indus Valley in the northwest region where the Middle East meets India, which is present-day Pakistan. It's disputed that the culture that created Hinduism was formed as a result of gradual cultural intermingling, or if an outside Middle Eastern force, most likely Persian, military force, conquered and forcibly influenced the area, thereby creating the Indian civilization who is credited with founding the religion. So there's different lines of thought as to how that got started. Early practices included or focused on cremation, sacrificial rituals, and believed in gods of nature and virtues personified. For example, god of wisdom, god of water, god of harvest, etc. Around 400 BC, Buddhism began as an offshoot of Hinduism. Just sneak peek, Buddhism will be the next religion that we cover after we finish Hinduism. We might be tempted to think of this relationship between these two religions like we do between Christianity and Islam, or Christianity and Mormonism, where one was an offshoot, mutually exclusive religion from the other. But this is not how they look at the relationship. This is due to the foundation of pluralism, or integration of mutually exclusive facts or contradictions in the Hindu philosophy. For example, by now most of you know, my wife is from Cambodia. Met her there in a mission trip. We got married. We have two beautiful boys and a great life together. And I've been to Cambodia several times, and probably the most important place to visit if you're in Cambodia is visiting Angkor Wat. Angkor Wat is their large main religious structure, where it's kind of served as like a almost like a home base or a city, a fortress at some point. But that back then, military fortresses always had a dual combination of a spiritual side, right? Most people, most civilizations back then equated their ability and victories on the battlefield to be aligned with their spiritual health, right? So a lot of their infrastructure will have religious artwork and carvings and all that stuff, and it just worked right into it. It was part of their nature. And so over the past 1,000 to 1,500 years, I'm sorry, over the past almost 1,000 years, Angkor Wat, Little Angkor Wat, which is ironically the largest structure in Cambodia, religious structure, and Big Angkor Wat, which is just a large, almost huge, I would say, probably the best way to describe it is like a province full of little, of smaller temples. And that's called Big Angkor Wat because of the size of the land that it's on, even though there's smaller temples interspersed throughout the area. But Little Angkor Wat, again, the bigger structure, as different regimes held power over that area of Cambodia, over the last 1,000 years since it was built, which I believe it was finished in about 1200 AD, Hindus and Buddhists constantly exchanged control over that throughout time, and there was never any conflict as they moved in, right? They were able to just walk in and just say, okay, this is fine. The way that it's decorated, all the carvings, all the religious references, everything is fine, because Hinduism and Buddhism are very much compatible together. You don't see Hindus and Buddhists typically in conflict with each other, or religious conflict, ideological conflict. They're very much partners in how they work, live, and breathe. So it's not like if you imagine this, like if in Europe there was, several wars between Christian nations and Muslim nations. And so you can imagine a Christian church being built and a Muslim nation taking over that area. The Muslim nation would not leave everything as it is for the Christian use, right? They would take down the cross of Jesus. They don't believe in images of people, not even Muhammad. Even though he's not God, they would not. They don't believe in that. Artwork is very much separated out of their religious life, okay? And so obviously there'd be scenes depicting, you know, certain things throughout a Christian church, many things, lots of stuff. And as if a Muslim nation were to take control of that area and have that church, maybe they use it as a mosque, but they would completely redecorate, right? Because all the imagery and whatnot inside of a Christian church would not fit their religious practices, and vice versa. Again, you know, mosques would be built and Christian nations would take over the areas where a Muslim nation used to rule, and they may repurpose a mosque, but they would not leave it the way it is. Hindus and Buddhists, they very much can just walk in and out of each other's homes, you know, religious homes, we'll say, as an example, air quotes, and just be fine with how things are set up. So it's there's very much a compatibility there. Moving on from a historical perspective, we'll look at their beliefs and philosophy. Specifically, we'll look at the core ideology of Hinduism, which is pluralism. The most influential and foundational philosophical concept for Hinduism is summed up in a simple proverb that they have. And that proverb says, "The truth is one, the wise call it many names." Okay, that is very much the foundation of their outlook and their religious outlook, their faith outlook. Religious pluralism or freedom is part of the foundation of the religion. This will come up time and time again across this episode and as we go over new topics and aspects of the Hindu faith, so be ready. Again, this is this concept that they can acknowledge that there are contradictions. They believe something that is in contradiction to something else that they also believe, and they're fine with that, which for most people from the Western mindset, at least, that's probably like a mind bender. Like, how can you do that? But this is just common for them. They're good with it, and you're going to see this come up a lot. They recognize the potential for other religions to contain truth. As an example, Jesus is God. We would acknowledge that as Christians, I would hope, okay? And Jesus claimed to be God. A Hindu would look at Jesus and say, sure, yeah, he was probably a god, but he was likely a lesser god, and he would have been under or subject to the authority of the Hindu god, Brahman, who would kind of, it's kind of like their father god, if you will. That's their supreme being. Or they might say, that Jesus was just the appearance of their God to other people at a different time in another part of the world. And this is where the other part of things that we're going to get into and see very frequently, and why, again, this is going to be so much longer than the normal episode, is Hindus do not believe all the same thing. Some Hindus believe one thing about a certain topic and others believe another thing. And sometimes they believe multiple different things from Hindu to Hindu to Hindu. Whereas in Christianity, you have that in a very limited fashion, because we take our authority in what we believe, or at least we should, from the Word of God. So if the Word of God says something, that's where we get our beliefs. And there are some places where you could make the argument, I don't think very effectively, but you could make the argument that there are contradicting statements in the Bible. But I think that those get ironed out as you examine them all in context, because I don't believe that God says contradictory things. It's just our ability to interpret and understand those things that where we fall short in. But we would argue with each other, you could say, on these points to try to figure out what is the right way to interpret some, you know, maybe minuscule confusing point that the Bible says two things that seem to contradict each other, right? Well, Hindus just outright believe things that contradict each other from one person to the next, and they have no problem with it. We're going to see that a lot as well. They believe that there are different pathways to God. The core philosophy of Hinduism is the search for truth, not the specific path taken. In Hinduism, they have six systems of thought, so we'll go into those as well. And these systems of thought are in regards to how to experience God. The first one is Nyaya, study of the natural world and the universe. And forgive me, there's going to be some Hindu words in here that, you know, to describe some of their specific things. I will probably botch them. So if you are a Hindu and you're listening to this, or if you know this stuff well, then I apologize if you know the right way to pronounce these and I'm getting it wrong. So just please give me grace on that. Again, the study of natural world and the universe is the first system of thought. This leading to the unavoidable conclusion that creation proves the existence of God. For this system of thought, we agree. For example, Romans 1 verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And just to clarify that to those maybe less familiar with that verse, it's without excuse to deny that God exists, because nature is essentially an apologetic, a proof that God is real. So in this system of thought that Hindus believe in, we agree. We're on the same page with them. Second one, Vaisheka, study of atomic theory. They break down creation into nine separate forms of matter: earth, water, light, air, ether, time, space, soul, and mind. They also believe that the atom is the most basic and indivisible piece of matter. They believe they are co-eternal with God and that God did not create atoms. At this point, we disagree between Christians and Hindu. You can reference John 1 verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, whereas Hindus will believe that atoms are co-eternal with God and that God didn't create them, modern science would say that atoms had a beginning. They were created. The entire universe was created and they had a beginning. So we do not believe that they are co-eternal with God. And so therefore John 1:3 again says that everything that came into being through God, through Jesus. Now, here's another thing that we're going to see later, is that Hindus embrace modern science, okay? But they also believe that atoms are co-eternal with God. Well, modern science will tell you that atoms are not co-eternal. So they're not eternal particles. They had a beginning. And this is a good example here where they believe in modern science and what it says and what it teaches, but they also believe something contradictory, and that's not a problem. Third system of thought. Sankhya, spirit and matter. The distinction between the substance of life and the world around us and the eternal soul, which is in control of the physical aspects of our body. At this point, we kind of disagree. And for this, we're going to go to Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to bounce around a little bit. Paul writes a bit on this. And as far as the definition of the spirit and the body and the soul, and kind of gives us a way to think about this. And so I had to read several different pieces of Romans chapter 8 to be able to kind of bring this out. So bear with me here. Verses 5 to 14 say, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And before I get to verse 20 through 23 again, just highlighting the difference here. They believe that the eternal soul is in control of the physical aspects of our body. Okay, and this is just kind of highlighting where we disagree a little bit. There's some nuance here that we have that they don't. And so verse 20 to 23 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Sorry, I know there's a lot of scripture to read, but again, it just takes a bit extra kind of unfolding from the Christian perspective to understand the relationship between the spirit and the body. So as kind of like a summary thought, so while they definitely declare that the soul, and here's another piece, by soul, do they mean the mind, the human mind? Do they mean the spirit, or some combination of the two? Because as you read the Old Testament, you don't see a differentiation between the mind and the spirit, but as you read New Testament, you do see the two called out separately and individually. And this would be part of what we understand to be progressive revelation. As people were writing from the Old Testament, they wrote in part, they wrote what they knew, kind of like what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, where it's like, for now we know in part, but when the perfect comes, everything will be known. You know, everything will become perfect and we'll have full understanding. And so you can see through the Old Testament to the New Testament over time, our understanding of God's creation, us, grew, and we were able to better articulate that. And so where's their definition here? You know, we're going to need to make sure that they define their terms as far as what they believe. Are they talking about the soul as being the mind, or are they talking about an eternal spirit? Is this one and the same? Are they different things? So that's a part here we need to clarify and understand with them. So they declare that the soul is in full control of the body. We would say that the mind can submit itself to the control of the spirit or the body. Okay, so again, and this goes back to what we just read in Romans, in chapter 8, is that we can either obey the lust of the flesh, the body, or we can obey the spirit. So we have that choice, and the mind is the one that's making the call. Which one are we going to follow, right? And while they seemingly perceive a person to be morally neutral, as they strive to balance their good and bad karma, we view a person to be inherently bad and in need of saving. So there's some differences here. It's kind of similar, but there's differences. Fourth school of thought, yoga. This is techniques for higher awareness. So we're all aware of yoga, but you know, true yoga, from the Hindu perspective, is a spiritual practice, right? It's a practice of separating oneself from their earthly needs and desires through meditation, diet, and exercise. With this school of thought, we disagree. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to hit three different scriptures. This is the first one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Okay, so you've been given your body by God. It's a good thing. It's not something you need to separate yourself from or try to cut off and not take care of or heed its needs, right? We would never tell another Christian that you need to try to make sure that you don't need food or you don't need water, right? Or you don't need rest. You know, for a Hindu, they may view that as a goal to try to work through or a constant test that they might put themselves to separate their fleshly needs, their earthly needs, so that way they can pursue spiritual ones. Another scripture, Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Again, you know, at one point, our bodies served to keep us out of heaven and away from relationship with Christ. But when he rescued us, it now serves to honor and glorify Christ. So our body is not something that we're trying to reject constantly for our whole life. You know, we want to take care of our body and answer its needs that glorify God, right? This is a separate point, rather. And so just to make sure I'm clear, I'm not talking about obeying all of your fleshly desires, not that. You know, we're just talking about strictly your bodily needs, okay? And then finally, we'll also look at John 14, verse 15. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So again, just kind of that 1-2-3 punch where it's, you know, you were bought by God, your body is not your own. He rescued you. There's a purpose for that, right? And if you love God, you will keep his commandments. You will obey him. Okay, so while Hindus strive to separate themselves from the needs and desires of their body, we focus on bringing our needs and desires in submission to Jesus for his glory, because our body does not belong to us. The fifth school of thought, Mimamsa, the way to heaven. The devotion of one's life to good deeds, often ritualistic or religious in nature, to obtain a heavenly station in the next life. This school of thought is less focused on ending the cycle of reincarnation, but rather focuses on a life of good deeds or works. Due to this being more of a moral code and way of life, this group, people who choose to follow this way of life, or this school of thought, this group is known to also contain atheists, and they would view this as a religious philosophy, not as a religion. Okay, and just to kind of clarify this might confuse some people who... never went down that path or were never an atheist themselves and trying to understand how is this possible. When I was an atheist, and it was probably a couple years before I ended up coming to Christ, there was a point where I was considering getting into Buddhism just to be able to do something to better myself in my mind and try to be a better person. And while I didn't believe that God existed, and if I would have read anything in Buddhist teaching that would have said I need to believe that God exists, I probably would have ignored that, but I would have just focused on the moral teachings and behaviors and whatnot that it taught. So just to kind of describe, you know, how an atheist could get mixed up in some type of religious philosophy like this and explain maybe the motivation behind it. There are plenty of atheists out there who would follow a religious doctrine, a religious teaching, not because they believe in the religion, but just to be able to find some type of higher authority, if you will, again, using those air quotes, higher authority to follow and to submit their morality to. We mostly agree with this school of thought. You could reference the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount. However, this is not an end goal, whereas it is for them good deeds and, you know, living a moral life. That is an end goal under the school of thought. We do not consider good works or good deeds or good behavior to be an end goal. That is not the purpose for being a Christian. Good deeds, however, should be a natural byproduct of salvation in Christ. So... the end goal that we reach, or that we're looking for as Christians, is to be saved, to be on a path to heaven, and that transformation in our spirit should absolutely, 100% of the time, result in us doing things that glorify God. And that means helping the needy, helping the poor, helping people who can benefit from your skills, abilities, talents, resources of many different kinds. The sixth school of thought, Vedanta, from fleeing to eternal. This focuses on the liberation of the mind from the body through the study of scripture, meditation, devotion, service to others, and good works amongst other religions and other spiritual disciplines. We agree with this school of thought. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves for God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So at this point here, we're going to take a quick break. I am going to come right back and we will continue our study of Hinduism. We'll be right back. All right, everybody, we're back. We're going to continue on with just other beliefs and philosophies that Hindus believe. They believe in a soul, which is called Atman, and that it is eternal. This is what rejoins with Brahman when their karmic cycle is balanced. Hindus believe in reincarnation. Reincarnation is governed by the law of karma. The law of karma states that every action has a result, cause and effect, you can think of, or a balancing scale. Past sins from your current or previous life have a direct impact on the quality of life you have today, in the future, or in a future life. Likewise, good deeds work the same way. Past good deeds will make your current day circumstances better, or will impact a future life. This includes thoughts, words, and actions. There's three types of karma for deeds performed in your current life. Karma that's already begun and occurs in your current life. So you would think that that's stuff that you've done in a previous life or in your current life. Karma that has been built up in this life. Okay, so again, that's things specifically just done or built up in this life there. And a previous one, karma that's been built up in this life and a previous one and affects future lives. The takeaway here for the Hindu believer is that your life circumstances are 100% your fault. Okay, so this is something that we diverge and think differently of in Christianity. In Christianity, you know, the word of God very much says that some people are born poor, some are born rich, some are born in good circumstances, bad circumstances, all sorts. These things are outside of their control. You could reference in the Gospels where Jesus went to heal people, and every now and again someone asked, what was this man's sin, or what was this person's sin that they had undergone this illness? Because it was commonly thought that if you're sick, it's because of something you've done or a generational curse that's on your family. And Jesus said, no, that's not how it is. And specifically in the case I'm thinking of, he goes, this man was sick for righteousness' sake, so that righteousness could be fulfilled. And then he heals him, right? So his healing was in line with Jesus's calling and prophecy about what he was what he came to do. And so there's a difference where, again, your negative or good circumstances that you find yourself in under the Hindu faith, it's 100% your fault or your doing at some point in your life. Either you're doing well because of your actions in your current life or a previous life, or you're doing badly because of your actions in this life or a previous life. So that's how they believe, and that's very different than what Christians believe. Going back to reincarnation, as Christians, we do not believe in reincarnation, okay? Most people would accept that and understand that and know that to be true, but I've run across several Christians that wonder if that's true. if we could be, you know, if that's a possible thing. You know, if somebody lives a bad life and Jesus wants to give them another chance, when they die, they get born again as another person, and, you know, naturally born again, not spiritually born again. And then they work out their life again, and hopefully they get saved. And so I've heard some Christians kind of suggest that, hey, that might be a thing. Well, Hebrews 9:27 says otherwise. It says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So, you know, when you don't need the scriptures to speak in large volume on things, when you have a scripture that is so direct and specific to a certain circumstance or a certain question. And in here, Hebrews 9:27 says it very clearly. It's appointed to man to die one time, and after that he is judged by God. So we differ very wildly in this case. There's generally thought to be four different life paths to pursue. So this is different than, you know, before what we were mentioning as far as systems of thought. Okay, these are slightly different from that. So the four general life paths are karma yoga. They're all different types of yoga. So we always thought there was just one yoga, right? And that's, you know, yoga pants and a yoga mat and an instructor telling you to do the downward dog, right? Well, if for Hinduism, it's not that. There's many different types of yoga. The first one is karma yoga, which is pursuing or performing or living your life selflessly, or performing your duty selflessly is how they would phrase that. Okay, living your life selflessly, which is a good thing. Jnana yoga, studying and meditating on the scriptures. Bhakti yoga, loving God through devotion and service. And Raja yoga, which is the classical yoga, the yoga you and I are more familiar with, but it's not just a physical exercise, there is a spiritual aspect. In Raja yoga or classical yoga, it's the preparation of the body and mind for deep meditation and introspection to overcome suffering caused by material attachments. Many Hindus will consult gurus or spiritual guides for advice or answers to spiritual questions. This would be similar to maybe a pastor or a priest, although a guru or spiritual guide, there's nowhere near the type of structure in Hinduism that there is in Christianity. There's not this like architecture of authority in there. You know, they do have authority figures, but it's not like, you know, everybody belongs to a local church body and you have to submit to your pastor or your small group leader. It's not, they don't have that. But this would be the closest thing to, like I said, a small group leader or a pastor that you might have in your life, would be a guru. Hinduism embraces modern science, as I had mentioned earlier. Here's a good one. Evangelism, or spreading of the Hindu faith, is frowned upon. Let me say it again. Evangelism, or spreading of the Hindu faith, is frowned upon. It's not seen as a good thing. Since Hindus believe all religions contain truth about God, each religion has their own benefits, and therefore there is no need to convince anyone to adopt a different path. Okay, so that's a very big difference, a very big thing that we would, obviously in Christianity, we are directed to, we are told, mandated to, Great Commission, right, from Jesus, go and convert people, get them to be baptized and believe in Jesus and his saving work on the cross, that we are directed and commanded to do that. Hindus utilize idols called murtis, which they use to focus their worship and prayers. They believe these murtis are charged with the essence of God. And before we as Christians think this to be a completely foreign practice outside of our religion, some might be surprised to know that in medieval times, the Christian church went back and forth for centuries on whether holy relics, or our own idols, if you will, should be kept and used in individual or corporate prayer and worship. And before we balk at this idea today, you know, I will remind everyone that relics were also used in use in the early church. and we'll get to that here in a second, but just to define this, to kind of clarify what I was talking about as far as the practice and use of these idols, if you will. We'll just call them idols. I know it's not a popular term in Christian, in the church, you know, to be speaking of it as, hey, yeah, we use idols, but it's just the word I'm going to use. I think it best fits. You know, they would use like pictures of Jesus, or they might use a cross, or they might use, you know, a stone from the River Jordan. You know, if you're Catholic, then you might think, you know, using, you know, a rosary or a picture of Mary or a picture of another saint or an angel. And people, Christians back in the medieval times, they would use these images or these things, these tokens, these relics, and they would use them to enhance their prayer. Now, how this was practically done is that these people never thought that these other saints or these other people or angels or these physical things were things that they were worshiping in themselves. They're using these as kind of like a focal point to worship Jesus, okay? So it's not like they were introducing someone outside of Jesus and giving that person or that other thing the worship that Jesus deserves. That's not what they're doing. It's just like, if I've got this really cool picture of Jesus, and every time I pray, I make sure I grab my picture of Jesus so I can better imagine who I'm praying to, right? Or maybe if you're a woman and you really admire the story of Mary, and you have, you know, again, you're Catholic, and so where Mary is very highly revered, you know, you might grab a picture of Mary and be reminded of all the scriptures and things that she went through and how she kept her eyes on God. And so you use that picture of Mary to be able to, you know, be reminded of those things and pray and worship Jesus in a more earnest and heartfelt way, because every time you look at this picture of Mary, it reminds you of the goodness of God. Okay. So, and for Protestant listeners out there who, you know, might just be frustrated because they think that Catholics are just a bunch of idol worshipers. That's not the case, because that's exactly how they would view these different things. Even though as a Protestant, and as a believer myself, I would not encourage anyone to pray to anyone, or hold pictures in some type of, worship setting of anyone other than Jesus. In the Catholic Church, they view that as being okay. And again, their worship is not going to Mary. Their worship is not going to the Pope or to these other things or people. Their worship is going to Jesus. That's, then they're using these other things, these other people, in a similar sense, to direct their worship to Jesus. So it's something that a lot of people, whether they came out of Catholicism like I did, and I used to say these things myself because I had an axe to grind against the Catholic Church for a while before I would finally just let that go, or just people who for whatever reason want to try to dog the Catholic Church because they believe things different than their local church body does. But that kind of division in the Christian church overall needs to go away, okay? We all worship Jesus. Jesus, you know, you will not find a good practicing Catholic that is going to tell you that Mary is equal to Jesus, or that they pray to Mary because they believe Mary is going to save them. No, they believe that these other saints and other people can intercede, you know, more effectively maybe to the Father, to Jesus, than we can directly. And so that's why they do that. And while theologically some of us may say, no, we don't like that, that is not something that is necessarily like a breaker or like a hard stop point where it's like, if you're doing that, you're not a Christian. And that's how a lot of people on, you know, non-Catholics try to phrase that or frame that whole concept. And that's wrong. We shouldn't do that. All right. Side trail. Going back. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 12. If we think that idols or the use of idols or any type of thing that is not Jesus or, you know, directly is bad and is not good, and it's not backed up by scripture, you should go to Acts. Acts 19, verse 11 and 12 says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Okay, this this should serve to remind us that our focus should be on the Lord alone, and that nothing in our life should pull our attention from him. If something serves to aid or enhance our relationship with the Lord, then it is good. if it serves to distract and causes us to put our hope or faith in that thing or another person other than Jesus, then it's bad. Okay, you can think of in this example like a cell phone. You can use a cell phone for study and worship music. Okay, that's good. In that sense, your cell phone is good. Or you can use it for sinful purposes. If you're using your cell phone to look at porn, that's bad. And therefore, the cell phone is now a bad thing in your life. It's the same cell phone, same capabilities. It's what is it being used for? Okay, and in the same way, we should think of relics or idols in our own Christian walk. Is what is it doing for you? Is it pointing you to Jesus or away from Jesus? And when you go back to Acts, you know, these aprons and these handkerchiefs that Paul had touched, you know, I believe confidently, and you can disagree with me if you want to, that's fine, but I believe confidently that the people that got healed by touching those handkerchiefs and those aprons that Paul touched, they were not hoping in the handkerchief. They were not hoping in Paul. They were hoping in Jesus, who was anointed, who had anointed Paul and the things that he touched to be able to carry the blessing of God, the healing to them. They viewed it as a conduit for their hope in Jesus. Okay, and I think that's why they got healed. I don't believe that God would have healed these people if their hope was in the handkerchief. Or if their hope is in Paul, okay? The reason I think that these different things, you can call them idols, essentially, these handkerchiefs that people looked at and were like, oh my gosh, it's the handkerchief that Paul touched. I need it so I can be healed. In their heart, they had to believe that the power is not in the handkerchief. The power is not in Paul. The power is in Jesus. Okay? And Jesus had anointed these things or these people to be able to be used as a conduit, okay? And so I know that this is probably like a really big, you know, mental hurdle for a lot of Christians, especially in the Western church today, to try to get over, potentially. But just, again, you have to look at what's the purpose. The cell phone. Are you using it to worship? Are you using it to study? Are you using it to deepen your relationship to God, with God? Or are you using it to separate yourself from God? Are you using it in sin? Okay? You can use these things. They are inherently neutral. But you can use these things for good or bad, okay? These idols, these things can be used for good or bad. And is your faith going to Jesus or is it going into something or someone else? That's the question that we need to ask when it comes to these things. So, long, long side trail to come back to as far as the idols that Hindus use. They would use those in the same way, okay? They believe that these idols are charged with the essence of God in using them enhances their worship or their prayer to God, to their God. Now, it is much more widely accepted and not looked down on, and that's why they're so prominent and prevalent in that faith. Again, you can look to the pluralistic aspect of Hinduism, where you might have somebody who says, "Yeah, I believe that little picture of an elephant is God." And I'm praying to him now. He's in the room with me because I can see the picture's there. And then they walk away from the picture and they can say physically, I am further away from God than I am when I have that little picture with me or this little statue, you know, of a rabbit, you know, whatever you want to say that they believe is charged with the essence of God. You know, that's a difference that, you know, a Hindu could believe that. Again, they don't all believe the same thing. But they might say that. They might also say, no, I don't believe that that picture of an elephant or that statue of a rabbit is God. I believe it is a tool for me to worship God, who is different, who is separate from that. So you got to talk to the Hindu to find out what they believe. Hindus do not generally believe in heaven or hell until a person reaches moksha or enlightenment. We might think of it that way. They will repeat the cycle of life and death repeatedly. Hindus believe four things regarding the purpose of life. Dharma, a mode of conduct most conducive to spiritual advancement. Artha, the pursuit of material prosperity. Kama, the enjoyment of the material world. And moksha, liberation from the suffering caused by our dependence on the physical world and the continuous cycles of reincarnation. It is important to understand that their goal is to reach a level of spiritual balance that allows them to die and not be reborn. This can lead to a devaluing of the life that they have. This may be the most difficult intellectual barrier to break through during evangelism with a Hindu practitioner. So just, you know, again, think of it, you know, their mindset, their thought, they're geared all of their life to believe that this is just, it might be the first life, it may be the 17th life, something in between, or something far exceeding that, that they are living, and they expect that when they die, they will be born again as a new person somewhere else, and that they will be, their goal again is the same as it is in the current life, to reach a level of spiritual balance that stops that cycle of reincarnation, death, rebirth, life, death, rebirth, life, you know, over and over and over. They want to be balanced so that way when they die, they just die. That's it. And then their Atman, their soul, will rejoin with Brahman, or their quote-unquote father god. So this is a very different thing to think about. This is normal and in their mind. This is what they've been growing up, learning, and understanding all of their life. This is what life is like. It's a cycle of constant death and rebirth. The ultimate goal of enlightenment or moksha is to experience absolute peace and the awakening of pure compassion towards all. Path to moksha is often expressed by a loving devotion to God and selfless service, where every action is viewed as an offering to God. Moving on to Hindu scripture. Hindu scriptures are thought to have been divinely revealed by ancient sages and enlightened individuals. The different groups of Hindu scriptures are the Vedas, Upanishads, Agamas, and Puranas. Hindu scripture, before it was written down, were maintained through oral tradition for thousands of years. So, meaning that they would recite from memory what the scripture was and passed it down that way, and they never actually wrote it down. This is usually done through songs or rhymes, stuff like that, so that way it's easier to remember. Oral tradition is also prominent in Christianity. The Gospels were orally maintained in the same way that Hindu scriptures were. The Gospels were orally maintained for 35 to almost 70 years, depending on the Gospel in question. Okay, if you're talking about, I think it's Mark was the earliest Gospel, if I'm not wrong. You're talking more of that 35-year range. If you're talking John, that was the latest one. Written, you're talking about 70 years after Jesus ascended, that was finally written down. And until then, the contents of the gospel, of those particular gospels, were orally maintained, you know, recited and memorized all, you know, over and over and over, and passed down that way. And I'm unsure, you know, when you think about this, because there's a very big difference between, you know, several decades and several thousand years, which is with the Hindu scriptures, how long it took for them to get written down. I'm unsure to what extent this vast stretch of time has on the consistency or validity to a text when it's when it's orally maintained for so long. However, given the nature of Hinduism specifically, it would probably not even matter if there was or were some inconsistencies at any level, because they would just consider any inconsistency or contradiction to be not a problem. And as well, their stories are not, all of their scripture is not just historical narrative, whereas Christian scripture is heavily historical narrative. There's, you know, comparatively, there's not as many Psalms and Proverbs as there are texts that tell a story and what happened in history, right? In Hindu scripture, it is not that heavily focused on historical narrative. So even at that point, you know, again, it probably wouldn't matter, even if things were not maintained appropriately. It doesn't change what they would believe today. And even if it did, again, it's a contradiction. They're used to living in contradictions, so it's probably not a big deal, even if there was. Their religious texts cover historical narratives, like I just mentioned, as far as the Bible, parables, quote-unquote science of health, quote-unquote science of life, warfare, songs, poetry, topics on government, economics, politics, moral instruction, but wait, there's more. There are many religious texts Some are considered to be core texts, and others are secondary. Which texts are considered to be core versus secondary varies based on the believer and the philosophies that they choose to follow. Personal spiritual experiences are thought to be of equal value to Scripture. Again, based on the believer, some might value spiritual experiences equally in comparison to Scripture. Others might place Scripture just above experiences. And again, some others might consider experiences to be of higher authority than Scripture. Again, just depends on the person. One of the major texts for Hinduism is called the Mahabharata. I think I got that right, Mahabharata. The Mahabharata is a historical epic that is 7 times longer than Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey combined. It is the world's longest poem at over 100,000 verses. For perspective, for us Christians, the Bible is 31,102 verses long, making this single Hindu text more than 3 times longer than the entire Bible. So grab your Bible. If you're lucky enough to have multiple of them, take 3 of them, sit them on top of each other, and add a few more pages, and you have one of the Hindu texts, the Mahabharata. And then they have a whole lot of other texts. They've got so many different texts. So already, if you're one of the Hindus that focuses their life on study of Scripture, holy crap, you've got a lot to learn and a lot to study. So mad respect to you. the Mahabharata primary message stresses the importance of truth, justice, self-sacrifice, upholding dharma, the religious and moral governing individual governing individual conduct, the need for complete devotion to God, and the ultimate futility of war. A subtext of the Mahabharata called the Bhagavad Gita is an 18 chapter section out of that book, right, out of the Mahabharata, that is thought to have the essential core foundations of Hindu philosophy. This particular text, found again within the Mahabharata, it consists of a man named Arjuna having a discussion with an avatar of Krishna, one of the main deities or modes that their god appears as, regarding whether he should fight in a war, which family members are found on both sides. And through this conversation, Krishna expresses the core tenets of Hinduism, and that laziness, lack of self-control, not understanding the divine nature of oneself, and the supreme being like God, and trying to find happiness in material things all lead to suffering. Also, that true happiness can only be found within oneself, and that moksha is bliss. Okay, reminder, moksha is the liberation from the suffering caused by our dependence on the physical world and the continuous cycles of reincarnation. All right, moving on to what Hindus believe about God. God, or the divine, or the absolute, different names that they may call their God, is present in all living things. Kind of like the Force. This is why Hindus are vegetarians, okay? Because they believe that God is literally present in everything living. So they would not kill an animal because they believe God lives in that animal. It's alive. It's a creature. Hindus believe in 1, 3, thousands, or possibly many millions of gods. Whether separate or different appearances of the same God, there are 3 main deities that are focused on. And again, all of this depends on the believer. You may find a Hindu who says, I believe in one God, and that he just appears in different places, different ways. You might hear another one say, I believe in 3 gods, Brahman, Vishnu, and Shiva. You might hear ones that say thousands, where all of these other minor deities are their own separate God in subjection to Brahman, like the creator, the big one. Their father God, like I've been using that kind of equation for us. Or they might believe in many millions. It just depends on who they are and what what they believe. So you got to ask to find out. Again, those three gods are Brahman. Brahman is known as the creator. Vishnu is the sustainer. And Shiva is the destroyer. These are the three modes or three, you know, main deities. Again, depending on what Hindu you're talking to, that they believe in. And then some Hindus might even focus on one of those three as being, you know, the supreme one of them. Most would say Brahman is the supreme one, but again, that even changes from person to person. Most Hindus understand God to be Brahman, the infinite, like I just said. Brahman is believed to be ever-present, all-powerful, and beyond comprehension. Some believe that Brahman is formless and without attributes, but manifests in form. Other Hindus believe Brahman has a transcendent form and attributes, whether they're physical or characteristic, probably characteristic. the supreme and transcendent form is Vishnu or Krishna. For Vaishnavas, or Shiva for Shaivites. So the description here is very similar to how we would describe the Father. Not identical. There are some differences as far as, you know, God's form. But yeah, we again, you know, the all present, all powerful, beyond comprehension, formless and without physical attributes. Okay. So there's definitely some similarities in how we believe in God and how they do. The world is seen as a manifestation of Brahman and regarded in some traditions as the body of God. Hindus believe that God can appear in any form, human, animal, or some type of fantastic creature, male or female. The form of the appearance is often significant with respect to the message God wants to communicate. Hindus often create images of these different manifestations known as idols or embodiments, which they worship either at temples or at home altars. They believe God to be beyond gender, but is capable of taking on either male or female forms and qualities, and sometimes taking on both at the same time. The Hindu understanding of God ranges from non-dualistic, where the universe and God are one. We don't believe that. Other Hindus believe in qualified dualism. The universe is different from God, but dependent on God and inseparable from God. We also do not believe that. And finally, dualism. The universe is both dependent on and different from God. And this is the same way that a Christian would understand God. That the universe is both dependent upon God, but different from Him. Okay. And so there's three different ways that Hindus view God, and that dualism is how we believe God to be in relation to the universe, and there are Hindus that believe the same thing. This may not be true for all Hindus, but contrary to common belief, Hindus do not worship multiple gods. Again, it varies person to person, but in all of my research, I continued to find many more instances of God being referred to in the singular, not many gods, not multiple gods, but one God, Brahman. And so it really changed my understanding and view of what Hindus believe in this respect, because I've always thought or understood it to be polytheists, people who believe in many, many gods. And that's not always the case. And I think if my research is any indication, it may even be less common than not that they believe in just one singular God who just appears in many different ways. Some also may acknowledge the existence of other gods from different religions to be real. In these cases, they would understand these other gods to either be other appearances of Brahman or lesser gods not as powerful and in ultimate subjugation to the Hindu supreme deity. This again points back to the Hindu allowance for truth to be found in other religions. We're going to move on to symbolism and just some other details that are good to know. So we've all heard the phrase or the sound, Aum, you know, I think that it's just something you hear. There's a local dealership in my area who they, you know, list off all the different locations they have and ended up as part of their little jingle. But that all came from Hinduism. Okay, if that sounds familiar, you can thank Hinduism. This is what they would call the sound of creation. So as the earth was being created by Brahman, they believe that that is the sound he made as he was putting everything together. You may have heard the word namaste, and maybe if you've seen some symbolism, you'll see, you know, two hands, you know, in kind of like a flat praying position. There's also a very stylistic kind of calligraphy type symbol that goes with it. Namaste is a standard greeting, meaning the divine within me bows to the divine within you. So again, and, you know, understanding that God lives in all creatures, all living creatures, as well as each other human beings, they would acknowledge, you know, saying namaste is kind of acknowledging, hey, God in me says hi to God in you, you know. So it's kind of an interesting concept. But again, it's a nod to the respect that they have for the divinity in all things around them. Excuse me. Bindis, or tilaks, is the next symbol or thing that we can associate with Hinduism. That's the red dot on the forehead. Again, they're called bindis or tilaks. Traditionally, they're used to symbolize that somebody is married. Today, it's largely a fashion statement, from my understanding. These dots also represent the third eye of spiritual wisdom found on the god Shiva, the destroyer. The last symbol that we can look up, and I would encourage you guys to Google this, the Hindu swastika. Yes, I said that right. You heard that right. The swastika. Not the swastika from the Nazis in Germany. Okay, the Hindu swastika, which is, from what I saw, you would picture like a plain white background, a red swastika, sometimes flowing, not just, you know, hard 90-degree turns, 90-degree angles, but it can be both. And then there's a little dot between in the middle of each arm in some cases. The original meaning of this symbol was of auspiciousness and good fortune. Obviously, we recognize the swastika because of the Nazis, but white supremacy was never the original meaning of this symbol, not until the Nazis misappropriated it for their use. Hinduism also utilizes a caste system. This caste system would flow as follows. Brahmins, not Brahmin, like with an A at the end, not the name of the god, Brahmin with an I, that would be their priestly caste. As as time went on, as their religious role decreased, they kind of transitioned into the political arena, which makes sense because you think, you know, in past cultures, ancient cultures, the historic or the priests or the religious group of people typically were the ones who led the people, right? And now in today's modern society, the people leading people are politicians, elected officials. So that's it makes sense that they would transition to that type of a role. Then there's the Kshatriya. That's the warrior caste. The Vaisya, the commoner caste, which might include merchants. The Sudras, which includes peasants, artisans, and manual laborers. And then the Untouchables, which includes the descendants of slaves or prisoners, and they're expected to do menial or degrading work. And so these different castes as well. So once you're born, you're born into one of these five different castes, you cannot leave that caste. It is my understanding as to how they would relate to this caste system. You can't upgrade from a Sudra or a peasant, right, to a warrior caste, or you can't upgrade to a priestly caste. You're a Sudra your entire life. You cannot move up. You can't move down. You're a Sudra. Now, if your karmic cycle, you know, your balance of, you know, your spirituality, allows, so that way when you die as a Sudra and you upgrade to, you know, a commoner caste, you know, the Vaisya, you know, in the next life, that's how you would be caste mobile, we'll say. But once you're born, you're stuck to the caste that you're in, and you cannot get up, you cannot get down, you can't move around. And so obviously from a Western democratic perspective, we don't live that way. We don't believe that way. You know, we believe, especially if you're in America, that you can make anything of yourself in theory, that, you know, all the tools are more or less at your disposal to be able to make your life better. We acknowledge that, you know, one person may not have all the tools that another one does when they're born. So there's some people who kind of naturally have an edge to be able to improve their life even more. But, you know, in theory, there's nothing that stops somebody who's been born dirt poor with nothing to be able to become a millionaire, billionaire, whatever. If they got the tools and the right know-how and the right resources at their disposal and can make something of themselves, you know, we believe in that. So we would not adhere to this caste system, not in our daily non-religious life, nor does the Bible reinforce this type of system. So now we're going to move on to ways to minister to Hindus, or how we might engage in conversation with them. First, let's start with places that we agree, okay? Things that we can affirm together that we both understand and agree on. They desire to please God. Perfect. That's a great place to be. They believe the spiritual realm is important. When I've been to Cambodia, there has never for a moment been a sense where I felt like people, you have to tell people that God exists. You have to try to convince them. They know God exists. They know about demons. They know about spirits. They know about angels. They believe in all that stuff. They believe that curses and demonic possession is real. It can happen. They believe all of that. You don't have to take time convincing them of it. The one thing is just about who God is and what role he plays in their life. That's where your conversations are more going to be focused. They seek to live good moral lives. Cool. Good start. They have a reverence and respect for all living things, which that's also good, right? So that drives how they typically would interact with each other or other people, other things. Obviously, you know, they take it to a step beyond what we would, in the sense that they won't even kill another animal for sport or for sustenance or food, because they believe that that is a piece of God, you know, literally walking around. So they would not kill that. Whereas we understand ourselves to be of greater importance than the animal kingdom around us, but that we should take care of it, right? God put us in dominion over earth and everything on it, and so we need to make sure that we are taking care of what's around us, and also specifically that we, you know, treat animals humanely. If you are torturing animals, that's sinful. You should not do that. If you're out to hunt, then you should kill the animal as quickly and cleanly and painlessly as possible. That would be only right. If you're there, especially just trying to feed yourself, you know, it's acceptable, but do it quickly, do it cleanly. Don't let the animal suffer. That would be how we kind of differ on things. But they have a respect and reverence for all living things. So that's another good thing. They also believe that Jesus Christ existed. So it's just about a question of who is Jesus, right? Is he literally the most supreme being, bar none? And are his words true, that you need to believe in him only, right? Not him in addition to all the other stuff they do, but do you need to believe in him only? That's where you might need to have further conversations. Where do we disagree? Well, that's simple. We disagree on heaven, hell, life, death, truth, and God. So pretty much everything that's important. So while there are some things that we can agree with them on and join in and say and affirm together, yes, there's a lot that we just think very differently about. And so that's going to drive a lot of conversations. Going to strategies in conversation, here's a few that I thought of. Now, you may have a million other ideas on how to minister to a Hindu based on what you just heard, and I would encourage you to pursue that. But there's a couple of these you might consider good ground rules to just apply no matter what specific pursuit that you take. So again, think of this, and a lot of this is also going to very much change radically based on who you're talking to and what they believe, okay? But here's a couple. Hindus value inner peace, right? They want to reach a point in their karmic cycle where they just die and they experience complete bliss and peace and rejoin with Brahman, their God. And from our perspective, you might be able to make the case that an endless cycle of death and rebirth sounds like peace is impossible to attain. And when you're talking to somebody, you can know that they might have this perception at least a little bit, because they've yet to have that enlightenment moment to die and just, you know, not wake up, right? Because they're alive, they're in front of you, they're talking to you. So they may agree with you that, man, the cycle of rebirth is, it's not very peaceful, you know? It's constantly, you know, just imagine just being immortal in a fallen world as a fallen person trying to do better and live better for God. You know, we hope to be immortal, yes, one day, but we want our sin nature taken away from us and to be living in a perfect world, right? Whereas they don't have that to look forward to. They have to look forward to the same broken world, the same broken people around them, the same broken societies and things and structures within the world, and also the same outlook on their own personal life. You know, if they suffer or struggle with certain things, they may have to struggle with that in a future life. And that doesn't sound very peaceful, or that peace is even within grasp. And at this point, you could quote Matthew 11:28, words of Jesus, where he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Okay, and then you go down the trail of saying, look, Jesus is God and God alone, and there's this one path through him that you can achieve peace, and peace is found in Jesus. So you could take that path. A good ground rule to give in your conversations: define your terms clearly as they come up. God, salvation, enlightenment, truth. You need to define them, because they, like I just said, you know, earlier, with the soul, they believe in a soul, the Atman. But what is the soul? What is a soul comprised of? Whereas as a Christian, you know, we have a few different ways that you might think of it, but they're easy. You can look them up and you can find out what are the different options that a good Orthodox Christian might believe in regard to the soul. They don't have that. So you got to ask them, okay? You need to define the terms. What do you mean by soul? What do you mean by God? Do you believe in many gods? You know, what do you believe about him? And it's very much on an individual case-by-case basis that you need to ask that, which brings me to the next point. Listen to find out exactly what they believe and start from there. Your conversation when you're trying to evangelize to a Hindu very much is going to start with you listening to them. They need to tell you what they believe, because if you go off half-cocked just talking about things that you think that they believe, you could be radically wrong. In preparation for this and for other small group meetings that I've had with my guys, you know, I have a Hindu friend that I would ask some questions here and there as they came up. And frequently he had a hard time answering my questions, because I'm expecting him as a single individual Hindu to speak for all of Hinduism, all Hindu believers. For someone who knows their stuff about Hinduism, that's a big answer every time you bring up a new topic. And for someone who doesn't, right, because there's a lot of Christians who barely know the Bible, don't really live a life that is super honoring God, you know, they make mistakes frequently, they're kind of like that infant stage all the time, but they know Jesus, and they believe in Jesus, they put their faith in him, you know, you can find a Hindu like that, or you can find a Hindu who's like, you know, this, you know, preacher, pastor, you know, ordained minister type. He's like, he knows his theology left, right, and sideways. You know, you could have anything in between. So, and if you get to somebody who doesn't know their stuff, it might lead to them feeling self-conscious or attacked because they can't answer you. And so you want to just be mindful. Start off by asking them questions. What do you believe? What do you think? Let me know. And then you take based on what they believe, with maybe some foundational ideas on how they view life, which I hope you've gotten that from this episode so far, and you take that and you run with it and have that guide your evangelistic efforts with them. The last thing that I'll share, and again, this is not, you know, the end of all different strategies to ministering to Hindus. Like I said, you may have thought of 1, 2, 3, 4 more along the way. These are just a few that I put down, just because, again, you could spend hours and hours and hours talking about how you minister to a Hindu, because it's just so different. You can pick any one of these huge differences in how they believe and practice their faith and how we believe and practice our faith and go for it. We spent all this extra time. It's like about double the amount of time that I spent on Islam, because there are so many differences in Hinduism than there is to Christianity. So you can have lots of fruitful conversations with them. But again, so this is not meant to be an exhaustive list, just a few to go off of as you maybe hopefully think of more yourself. But finally, what I would say to end the episode, probably the biggest hurdle that we have to overcome, and probably the most obvious difference between us, might be in their belief that mutually exclusive facts or contradictions exist. That being the case, I would suggest a combination of pressing for non-religious examples of real-life contradictions coexisting. You know, like you might use the example 1 + 2 = 3 and 1 + 2 = 12. That's a contradiction. One of those is wrong, okay? Because in mathematics, you can't have the same equation giving you two different outputs, okay? To get two different outputs, you have to have two different variables. You have to have a different variable from one equation to the next. You can't have the exact same set of data, in an equation, in one equation and another. The exact same formulas, same format, order, everything. You cannot have the exact same thing twice and get two different answers. You will get the same answer every time, because that's math, right? You also might think of it this way, that if you step out into a street in front of a moving bus and that bus hits you, it's going to probably kill you, okay? If not, do great harm to you, right? There is never a case where you step out in the street and you break the bus, or the bus just passes right through you. Or the bus is able to stop on an impossible dime where it, you know, normally something that big moving at a certain speed is not going to be able to stop, you know, soon enough. You know, those things are impossible, right? You step out in front of a moving bus, let's say, you know, 6 feet in front of a bus that's going 50 miles an hour, you're going to die, okay? There's no other option. You will not survive that collision with the bus, okay? To believe that when you step out in the street in front of the bus, that the bus is just going to break apart into tiny pieces because it hit you, that is a contradiction to actual real life, real facts. You could push them on things like that. Think of other contradictions, right, in real life that you could use. And I'm just giving you those two as an example. But you might use that in one hand, and on the other hand, you know, constantly following that up with quotes of Jesus. Take statements that he's made, like in John 14:6, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Again, the Father, define your terms, God. You know, what do we mean by no one comes to the Father? Well, Christians understand that the Father is God, Father God, our supreme deity, you know, our divine, you know, use terms that they might understand. You know, remember to define your terms and do so often. I would suggest that 1-2, you know, point out, ask them, can you give me examples of contradictions that exist in real life? Where two things of equal nature, you know, give you two different results, because it doesn't happen in real life. So you might use that to say, okay, well, if contradictions don't exist in real life, in every other way that we can relate and talk to each other about, why do you think that they would exist in matters of faith and religion? And then maybe you also follow it up with, you know, I believe in a God of order. I believe that the world works in a certain way specifically because God set it up to do that way. I believe that math works so wonderfully the way it does, so systematically every time, because God made it that way. I believe gravity works every time because God made it that way, right? And you can, I believe that when we grow up, all of our organs typically are functioning the same way and in the same place all the time, because God made it that way. You know, you can drive that home with them and try to, again, throw in quotes of Jesus where he says things that are direct left or right type of questions, where it's not left and right, where it might be how they perceive that. So I hope you got something out of this. This was actually really fun to put together. It was a lot of work. Obviously, there's a lot of time invested in this as well. But I hope that as you're listening to this, you're able to think of other Hindus that are in your life that you'd like to see come to Christ, and use this as a foundation to be able to turn around and have good conversations with them and hopefully bring them to Christ. That's all for today. Before I end today, I just want to give a quick shout out to all of you, my listeners. My wife and I are getting ready to hold a fundraiser for an effort in Cambodia. Our partner church, which we're happy to be partnered with, Life Giving Word Church in Cambodia, our partner church is going to be carrying out a mission, and we're going to try to set an aggressive goal of raising $10,000. We've never done something this big. Altogether, we've raised, I think, somewhere between $10,000 and $12,000 over the many different outreaches that we've raised money for. So this is a big jump for us. And we're going to be holding a benefit dinner locally here, but we're also going to, like I said, be looking to bless the church. Half of what we give, half of what we raise, we're going to donate directly to the church for them to use as they need. And the other half will go specifically to things that we believe in what we are kind of our core motivations. Obviously, number one is preaching the gospel to people in rural areas who have never heard of the name of Jesus. We want to build wells. A well costs about $500 to build, a freshwater well in a community that currently drinks water that is not safe. We want to try to sponsor students who would otherwise not be economically or financially able to continue basic education. And in some cases, kids are quitting school at 5th, 6th, 7th grade so that way they can go work at a factory or go in another city and try to send money back to their family because they have to live separate. And in some terrible cases, even children being sold into sex slavery to be able to bolster the family's finances. And a lot of times based on lies that these human smugglers are telling them, oh, I'm going to take them to work at my place, we'll pay them really well. And they maybe send a payment or two, and then they never hear or see from their person, their child again. And then they never get the money either. Desperate circumstances. So we want to empower people to be able to get an education so that way they can provide for their family and not be faced with those terrible situations. We want to give medicine, basic medical supplies, and access to people who otherwise would not go to a doctor unless there was something seriously wrong with them. And of course, we want to give out food and basic necessities. These are the things we believe in. Again, all subject to the primary goal of reaching the lost, preaching the gospel in places where it's never been preached before to people who've never heard of the name of Jesus, so that way they can enjoy the salvation that you and I enjoy. So if you'd like to partner with us, please reach out to me. You can email me at thebiblestudypodcast@yahoo.com. I'd love to hear from you. If you reach out to me there, we can connect. And if there's a way that you feel God is pressing on your heart to be able to assist us in our aggressive goal, whether that's raising awareness and helping to share information so that way people can donate, or so that you can donate yourself in some way, we can have more conversations about the details and specifics on what your money does, where it goes to, and how it can benefit the people of Cambodia. So I hope to hear from you guys. Please reach out to me. I'd love to hear your feedback on this fundraiser specifically, or just on the show. I'd like to hear from you and what you think and what you might think I can do to make the show better and more helpful to you as a Christian, so that way you can live your life to the best of your ability to honor God, serve people, and reach the world around you. So God bless everyone. Thank you so much. Hope you enjoyed the show. Be blessed.